Many of you know that I grew up in the dusty desert of northwest New Mexico, but I was actually born across the border from the state in the pine-covered town of Durango, Colorado. Consequently, my grandpa, being a lover of old Western films, nicknamed me the Durango Kid. My grandpa died when I was very young, but my parents carried on the tradition he began and used that blasted nickname throughout my childhood and teen years. As you might tell, I'm not particularly fond of it. The last couple weeks, my family was blessed with some vacation time and the opportunity to drive through the breathtaking grandeur of the Rocky Mountains to visit my family for the first time in over 2.5 years. And as we wound our van down through the pine-covered mountains of the Rockies and descended to the mesas of the high deserts of Colorado and New Mexico, I was reminded of just how much a sense of belonging and identity can be tied to the place that you were born and raised. Despite my childhood hatred of the nickname, I suppose something of the Durango Kid still lives in me. A sense of belonging and an identity can be very powerfully attached to the place in which you were born, in which you grew up. And that sense of belonging and identity can especially be roused when you return to that place after a long period of not being there. And that sense of identity is tied not just to physical space, but it's about more than physical space. It's also about the sense of culture and way of life that are attached to that place. I saw something else that lodged in my memory on our vacation. I drove past a homemade political sign in my hometown that read, "I want back the America I grew up in." Now, whatever you may think of the political associations of that sign, it reminded me that a sense of belonging to a place can be profoundly disoriented by the constant forces of change, which alter and disrupt the culture of and the way of life that are associated with this place that we feel our sense of identity and belonging is attached to. Yet if as Christians, our hope is only in this life and only in winning some cultural war to stem the tide of change in the earthly nation in which we have been born and raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But you see, the sense of belonging and identity that we gain in the gospel through Christ, it transcends, it subordinates, and it even subverts at times the sense of belonging and identity that we have attached to any other earthly city or nation. The gospel calls us away from placing our ultimate joy and our ultimate identity in any earthly city or nation. And instead it calls us to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find here in Psalm 87. The truth I want you to see out of this psalm this morning is this. God has caused us to be born again as citizens of Zion through Christ. And he calls us to find our identity in that citizenship. God has caused us to be born again as citizens of Zion through Christ. And he calls us to find our identity in that citizenship. 3 points we'll look at in this psalm this morning. First, the builder of Zion. Second, the people of Zion. Third, the joy of Zion. The builder of Zion, the people of Zion, the joy of Zion. So speaking with our first point, the builder of Zion. Psalm 87 is a psalm that belongs to the set of psalms that we find in the Psalter that are psalms that are odes to Zion, extolling the glory of Zion. And for any of you who may not be aware of this, Zion is the name of the mountain upon which the temple was built in Jerusalem. And so in the Old Testament, the name Zion becomes interchangeable with the name Jerusalem. But it's important for us to take careful note of what exactly it is that makes Zion so special in the Old Testament. That's important because, among other things, Christians in history have squabbled over and still squabble over control of the physical site of Jerusalem. Indeed, the whole Crusades of the medieval period were predicated on the idea that there was some sort of intrinsic and permanent holiness that were attached to the geographical location of Jerusalem. But if we pay attention to what exactly it was that made Zion holy in the Old Testament, the dynamics of that reality actually point us away from the logic of the Crusades and the logic of many contemporary Christians who still think that the earthly Zion, the earthly Jerusalem, is this permanent holy land. The key to what exactly it was that made Zion holy is embedded here in verse 1 of Psalm 87. ESV translates verse 1 as, "On the holy mountain stands the city he founded." That's not a completely literal translation of the verse, though, because in the Hebrew, the word city is not there. Hence, the Old King James Version more literally translated the verse as this: "His foundation is in the holy mountain." Now, that seems to be a little bit more in line with the reality of what we find in the history of the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. The city of Jerusalem was not built by the Israelites. We read in Judges chapter 1, verse 21, how the tribe of Benjamin fails to drive out the Canaanite tribe of the Jebusites from the fortress city that's called Zion. The city of Jerusalem seems to be already built, already established by the pagan nations of the Canaanites. And Jerusalem would stand in the middle of Israel as this reminder of her failure to complete the conquest until 2 Samuel 5, when we read that David captures Zion and he calls it the city of David and he moves his royal court there. But what makes Zion special is also more than just about David, more than about the fact that it would become the seat of the royal throne of the human king of Israel. Because more importantly, what's special about Zion is that it would become the seat of the royal throne of the divine king of Israel. Yahweh would choose Zion to be the place that fulfilled what was said in Deuteronomy 12. If you go look at Deuteronomy 12, Yahweh promises there that eventually he would choose this location in the promised land, put his name there, make his habitation there, and Israel would be called to come and worship him at his altar there, the place he would choose. Yahweh, the divine king of Israel, would establish his royal throne in the midst of his people in the precincts of Zion, the Ark of the Covenant, the focal point of Yahweh's presence with his people. It would be brought to rest on Mount Zion. Solomon would construct Yahweh's temple, and there Yahweh would be enthroned as king amidst his people, with the house of David there as his prince, to rule under him in submission to his authority as the divine king. And so there was nothing intrinsically holy and mystical about the physical site of Jerusalem. Its geographical location per se is not what made it holy. It was rather that Yahweh had chosen Zion to be the place of his abode. Hence, the psalmist opens Psalm 87 here by saying that in the holy mountain is his foundation. Though it was originally a pagan Canaanite city, Yahweh, in his sovereign freedom, laid in Zion the foundation of his temple, his habitation among his people. He freely elected to come down from heaven and fellowship with Israel there as Emmanuel, the God who is always with his people. Now, it's important for us to understand what's going on here. It's not as though God is not present everywhere else in creation in the Old Testament, but that he's only present in the site of his temple in Zion. No, God is present everywhere, filling all creation with his infinite immensity. He is in and with all things, or rather more properly, all things are in and with him. The special character of Zion has nothing to do with some magical feature of the physical space as though it were some sort of idolatrous container for God's deity to kind of keep him trapped there. Indeed, that's what Solomon confesses when Solomon builds the temple. He prays to the Lord. In 1 Kings 8:27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built?" Zion was not a holy site like the pagan temples that surrounded Israel. It wasn't like how they conceived it. It wasn't this magical location where one could go there and mechanically perform rituals to leverage and manipulate the gods into doing what you want them to do for you. Israel would learn that to her peril in the course of her history. When Israel did treat Zion as though it were this magic site that would mechanically and automatically save them, despite her unfaithfulness, despite her covenant breaking, then the prophet Jeremiah would come to Israel and say, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." The physical location of Zion and the temple that was built there cannot constrain the transcendence and the freedom of Yahweh. And it does not permanently tie him down to a particular physical space on earth. In fact, Yahweh doesn't hesitate to judge Israel by destroying the physical space of Zion when Israel rebels against him and he finally sends Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to reduce the temple to rubble. Zion's not a special space because of some intrinsic, permanent, mystical quality of its physical location. Zion is special because God chose that place to be the focal point of his covenant fellowship with his people. He laid his foundations on that hill, and he made it holy. And these sort of intersections between heaven and earth, they come and go all throughout redemptive history. That's what Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin of in Acts 7. Stephen is accused, among other things, of blaspheming the temple. And so in his speech before the Sanhedrin, Stephen catalogs this long history of how God chose to reveal himself in redemptive ways to his people in all kinds of other places other than at Zion. What made all those other spaces significant, and what made Zion significant, was that God elected to reveal himself to his people there and to commune with the redeemed humanity that he was creating. As God condescends to be with his people in those places, they become a kind of Eden reborn, a place where God once again dwells with humanity in blessed fellowship. And that's why when we come to the New Testament, the significance of Zion leaps out of the boundaries of the Middle East. The New Jerusalem that matters, the Jerusalem that matters in the New Covenant is not a dusty patch of ground in Palestine, but the Jerusalem that is above, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:26. Or as we saw in our New Testament reading this morning in Hebrews 12:22, the Mount Zion that we have come to, if we are in Christ, is the heavenly Jerusalem. The Zion of the Old Testament is just a type and a shadow of this more splendid reality. It's a picture of the heavenly Zion, which will one day descend from the skies and envelop all of creation in its blessed joy as God comes and makes his dwelling place with man. And that Zion has as its foundation another stone that Yahweh has chosen. The stone the prophet Isaiah foretells and the apostles proclaim. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Yahweh's foundation is in his holy mountain. In heaven, there stands the one who is the foundation upon which the final city of Zion is built and rests. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure of God's people being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, as Paul says. Yahweh is the builder of Zion, and he has founded Zion upon the rock of Christ. And God is pleased to bring into that city not just ethnic Israelites that descend from the loins of Abraham, but a people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And that brings us to the second point that we need to consider this morning, the people of Zion. The psalmist turns to something rather remarkable in verses 4-6 of this psalm. He mentions this litany of nations. Rahab is the first one mentioned. You may not know this, but that's actually a nickname for Egypt. Rahab is Egypt. And then Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. But then in verses 4-6, the psalmist says that from among those nations, there will be those of whom it is said that they were born in Zion. This is not speaking about how foreigners from these nations would have pregnant mothers who just happened to be passing through Jerusalem and suddenly went into labor there. This is speaking about how foreigners from those nations will be treated by the Lord as if they were born in Zion. Hence in verse 6, the psalmist speaks of the Lord as this kind of census taker, registering all the peoples of the earth, but who writes down of certain people among those nations that they were born in Zion. This is clearly about more than just physical birth. It's about how a kind of new birth granted from the Lord registers someone who was a former pagan as now a citizen of Zion. And we see that not only is God the builder of Zion in the sense that he elects to dwell there, but that he's also the builder of Zion and that he is the one through who in his sovereign grace gathers the nations, causes them to be born new, and actually creates the people that inhabit Zion as natural born citizens of it. God builds not only the temple of Zion by his electing presence to dwell there. He builds the temple of Zion as he elects and he births anew the people of Zion. Note as well that Zion is set in comparison with all the surrounding cities of the world in the ancient Near East. And it comes out as the preferred city, the city that implicitly surpasses all of these cities in its glory. Birth within Zion, it's accorded the highest honor of all the great cities of the world. And when you think about that in the assessments of just simply earthly power, earthly grandeur, things that are determined by the wisdom of the world, that conclusion seems to be kind of just the silly aspirations of a small people who don't really realize how small they are. You know, in light of the earthly splendor of the cities of the great empires that surrounded Israel, being born in Zion seems like the delusion, saying that this is great that I was born in Zion, it seems like the delusion of a yokel, some country bumpkin who just has no sense of the largeness of the world. But that's not the framework in which we should understand the honor that's attached to what it means to be born in Zion. That honor cannot be assessed by the wisdom of this passing age. Only in light of the wisdom of God, which is displayed ultimately in the cross, can it be assessed. And when seen in the grand scope of that story, the redemptive history of God, the honor of being born in Zion, it puts all of life into proper perspective. The birth that matters most, the birth that far outstrips the value of birth in any other city or nation, be it Babylon or America, is birth in Zion. The birth that bears us into our heavenly citizenship and the heavenly Zion, that supersedes the birth that brought us into our natural nation. Citizenship in Zion frames our identity, frames our hope in a way that subordinates and sometimes even destroys all the other identities and hopes that we might have. Your citizenship in Zion, your birth in the heavenly city, is the most fundamental thing there is about you if you are in Christ. It supersedes your race. It supersedes your social status. It supersedes your political party. It supersedes your sexuality. And it supersedes even your patriotism. Wherever you're tempted to anchor your identity, whether it be in categories of oppression that are set by the left end of our culture, or tempted to anchor your identity in categories of nationalism that are set by the right end of our culture, the gospel calls you to submit those things, and perhaps even to abandon those things at times, in light of the glorious hope of what it means to have an identity as one who has been registered by God as having been born in Zion. And there's another challenge for us here that's embedded in this text. Embedded in this psalm is a reminder to Israel what was genetically engineered into her DNA from the loins of Abraham. That is, that she was to be this vehicle through which Yahweh would bring his blessing to all of the nations. And this psalm reminds Israel of that in ways that probably unsettled her by who it includes in this registry of people. Egypt, Babylon, the Philistines. These are not the names of Israel's friends in the Old Testament. These are Israel's enemies. The psalm is designed to shake Israel out of her little parochial cocoon, to cause her to stop her inward obsession, to look outward at the broad stage of God's redemptive history, his redemptive purposes, and to remind her that even among those people that she was most tempted to hate, God's elect would be found. And they, too, would be brought into Zion. And this should also temper our own temptations, should it not? Temptations to hate the present enemies of the church. We should indeed show the bankruptcy of the worldviews that oppose the gospel. But if all we do is attempt to win a debate, and we don't care about winning souls, no desire to see Muslims, to see Marxists, to see homosexuals, to see transgenders, to see white supremacists converted, reborn, and registered as citizens of Zion. If we have no desire to see that happen, then we need to repent. If our zeal to win a cultural war suffocates in us any gospel-driven sense of compassion towards those who are the present enemies of the church in our culture, then we stand with the same sort of pettiness as Jonah, bemoaning to God the death of a plant, all the while wanting him to wipe out a city. God is bringing in Egypt and Babylon, Philistia, Tyre and Cush. God is bringing in Marxists and LGBTs and Muslims and skinheads into Zion regenerating them, renewing them, giving them new identities, and saying, this one was born there. And he's using the instruments of his faithful witness of his people to accomplish that. The proclamation of his church to do that. Let us have the compassion then, the love, the humility, the winsomeness that we need to be an effective part of that mission. Let our lives be marked by the infectious joy of what it means to be a citizen of Zion, and let the light of the gospel shine from our lives into the darkness of this world. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider this morning, the joy of Zion. Psalm 87 ends with this image of merriment. Verse 7, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Now, perhaps that imagery of this verse might be lost on you if you spent your whole life in the Great Lakes region. Certainly, after the dreary clouds and the sogginess of this past week, the idea of more water doesn't make you want to sing and dance a jig. My family, though, we just came back from a summer vacation in the desert of New Mexico, and we were vividly reminded of the dynamics behind verse 7. When I talk to people outside of the Southwest deserts, they always, about how hot it is there, they always try to console me with the fact that, oh, it's just a dry heat. Yeah, try climbing into your oven. That's a dry heat, too. If you live in the desert, like the Israelites in the Old Testament, springs of water, they are associated with life, with joy. They're what make possible food production, that precious desert commodity of shade under a tree. They're what keep you from dying from dehydration. And Jerusalem had a spring that flowed through it, the spring called Gihon. It's what made human settlement in Zion possible in the first place. Hence, we read in Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. But in the larger context of this psalm, Psalm 87, this note about this life-giving, vivifying springs of Zion surely has more in view than simply the sustaining of physical life. The springs of Zion, which inspire the nations and the singers and dancers of the nations to say, all my springs are in you, it's of a piece with the larger joy that is in this psalm. The glorious things that are spoken of Zion. Springs of water, they could be found in all kinds of other cities in the ancient Near East. And yet Zion's springs are the source for inspiration for singers and dancers of the nations. And that's because of what Zion was. We've already talked about. And what, most importantly, what the heavenly Zion continues to be. The habitation of Yahweh, the place where he fellowships and communes of his people. The joy of Zion is, it's the efflux of the fellowship of God. The fellowship that's had with God by those who are enrolled as citizens of Zion. The focal point of that joy, it comes to the most vivid expression in verse 2. Those who are citizens of Zion, they find themselves enveloped in the love of God, which is set upon the gates of Zion more than any other of the dwellings of Jacob. The habitation of Zion is the habitation that is encircled with the unwavering and the unfading love of God. The electing love of God, that is the wellspring of joy of all those who are citizens of Zion. Christians should be the most joyous of all people. But especially we Calvinists, we who confess the fullness of the biblical truth that God's election is unconditional and eternal, that should make us the most joyous of all people. The knowledge that God has unconditionally chosen you in his grace, caused you to be born again, enrolled you in Zion, the knowledge that God's love was fixed on you from all eternity, and neither earth nor hell can remove it. That should fill you with a joy that makes all other sources of joy seem like a pittance in comparison to it. And yet, sadly, we Calvinists often do not have the reputation of being the most joyous of all people. We are too often not just deliriously happy that God's love has been fixed on us immovably in Christ. Instead, we're often, as my father puts it, like those who have been baptized in pickle juice. Sour and dour, crotchety, combative. But the streams of living water springing from eternal love, oh, they ought to make us want to sing and to dance. They ought to make us revel in the joy of what it means to know that the affection of the living God is set on Zion, and there is no monster in all of creation that can stand between that invincible love and us. The joy of Zion flows from the fact that it's the habitation of Yahweh, the place where God marks his dwelling with man. It's the place where God pronounces that he has come down to be Emmanuel, God with us ever and always. And we find that in that reality, the crux of the joy of Zion revolves actually around the one in whom God has done that. The one in whom God has tabernacled among men. Jesus himself. He is the intersection of heaven and earth in his very person. As he is the immortal God who has taken flesh and dwelt amongst us. It's in his face that we see the glory of God for all eternity. It is his presence which will make the heavenly Jerusalem heavenly. It's his fellowship that will crown all of our joys. Do not center your identity and your hope on any other city or nation, any other category of race or people. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. God has caused us to be born again as citizens of Zion through Christ. He calls us to find our identity in that citizenship. Let's pray.